we continue this morning to look at that battle that we should, if we're Christians and have a mind for heaven, be fighting the battle against sin. And we've been looking, as we proceeded, at various specific sins. And this morning we're looking at the last of those specific sins before, in a few weeks' time, we have a kind of general conclusion to this series. And so today it is the battle against anger. The battle against anger. And we see, don't we, there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Another besetting sin. And you notice as well in the last verses there, verse 31 of Ephesians 4, that it mentions again wrath, and anger, and clamour, such things. And so we're considering briefly this morning, at least, has to be brief, there's so much one could say. This is not an exhaustive treatment, and there are far more situations than I'm going to be touching upon this morning where our thoughts could have taken us today. But briefly, as best we can, having looked at such things as unbelief and pride, these kinds of indwelling sins, these regular kind of expressions of the sinful nature. And so this morning, anger is our subject. And my first heading is this, getting an angle on anger, getting an angle on it. Because it's often mentioned in Scripture. We mentioned it there in Ephesians chapter 4. It emerges as well in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Thinking there very much about what is spoken, but anger and wrath. Anger, a violent emotion, very violent emotion, very intense when fully expressed. And it has various physiological effects like fear and concern, but here in different ways, that your heart rate will go up considerably, your blood pressure will rise if you're in the grip of anger, you'll colour up perhaps, and there'll be quite a rush of adrenaline which will go with it. So all of that is taking place when you really give full vent to anger. Of course, it all begins on the inside. It's something that's happening within our hearts that may suddenly then give vent to these physiological effects and everything that goes with it. It is, isn't it? It's some instant, very often, evaluation that we do of a situation, a circumstance, and that then provokes us into an angry response or a demonstration of anger. And it will then be seen, well, at its most extreme, in violence, that anger can lead to violent behaviour. It may be seen in that. Or loud, demonstrative speech or behaviour, shouting, perhaps blasphemy, and filthy language which often follow from it. And Scripture links things together, doesn't it? Things which follow one from the other, profanities that people utter. It may lead to cruelty, unkindness of one kind or another, cutting words that can be part of the expression of anger, or some injury that the angry person may do towards us, towards our comforts, our property, or something like that. So that kind of reaction, those kinds of responses, the sort of language that we use to portray those things. Not pleasant if you're on the receiving end of an intense expression of anger. Not a happy experience, and indeed may provoke anger in the person that is having that anger initially showered upon them, that they may respond with anger or other things. Here we think, don't we, of how the sun sets on anger, unexpressed anger, perhaps provoked by somebody else's anger towards us, that resentment, hatred can be fostered in the heart. The devil has his opportunity. We give him a place, in a sense. And we'll be looking at this again in a moment there. Or guilt. Guilt that somehow the reason the person is angry is right, that they're justified in it, and that we're useless and wretched people. And we can live under a cloud of guilt and of blaming ourselves, constantly blaming ourselves. All kinds of reactions that the expression of anger by one person can provoke or evoke in somebody else. We can be what we call of an angry disposition, that we are ready to explode, but it won't need very much, and then perhaps very violent or very intense emotions are expressed. Now, we might describe anger as reactive. Reactive. We react to things. Things happen and we react to them. Of course, the anger is often reaction that's sudden, not perhaps well thought through, and thus it comes. Other sins don't need a trigger. Pride doesn't need a trigger. Doesn't need something to present itself for it to be expressed. It can just express itself anytime, any place, anywhere, anyhow. But anger is not so much like that. No, we don't, for instance, I don't know, imagine ourselves lying on the beach in the sunshine and stretched out there, turning round and thinking, do you know, I think I'll be angry today about something. We don't do that. We don't sort of plan ahead some anger into our day. We don't design it that way. Now, sure, if we're lying on the beach and some thoughtless youths then rush past and kick sand all over our sandwiches, well, I suppose then we might be a bit angry about that. But we'd be reacting to something. So something we sort of plan, as though the day would be ruined if we didn't express some anger. Oh, we react to situations that may present themselves, to people. Well, we react, don't we, to inanimate objects. People are very angry with their cars when they don't start or they misbehave there. And, well, if you remember programs back years ago, isn't it? I think they're still around there, Fawlty Towers, where, you know, the character played by John Cleese, the car doesn't start. I think, if I remember, he gets a stick and starts beating it and shouting at it. And, well, much humour there is in that, because I suspect it's very close to how it is for some people with their cars. So inanimate objects, computers, cars, whatever, can be the things that create us into an angry situation. Now, anger can be us reacting on behalf of somebody else, something that's happened to them. And we might be angry on behalf of others. It doesn't have to be our own interests or our own needs that are in some way being undermined or threatened. It can be other people. So threats to their life or their property, whatever it might be, can occasion in us an expression of anger, a degree of intensity and violent outburst in that way. So we see that there are hosts of situations out there that can prompt in us, to one degree or another, an angry reaction. Insults, impoliteness, thoughtlessness on behalf of others. These can all be occasions for us to experience, either strongly or mildly, anger. Now, in the narrative of 1 Samuel, you may recall how David, having looked for hospitality from Nabal, a rich landowner, David, when he was a fugitive still from Saul and not settled anywhere, and his young men go to seek perhaps help from a rich landowner, Nabal, and they'd actually done him a favour in that they protected him and watched over his livestock. But they get a rebuff, and the response from David is less than wonderful. And we learn in 1 Samuel 25, verse 13, when the young men came back and say that Nabal had sent them away empty-handed and insulted them, that he then says this, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Anger. He responded to that insult and that rebuff, that injury to his honour and to the honour of his men, that compromise of their well-being, that they perhaps were counting on some food and supplies from Nabal, and that was denied them. And so there's the response. Well, this is as violent as it gets. If you're looking for an extreme response here, well, this is it, isn't it? He girds on his sword, calls his men together, and we're going to go. And we're going to absolutely cut to pieces those people. And so later on in that narrative, verses 21 and 22, here is David saying, "Surely in vain I protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." That's as extreme as it gets. And that provocation caused Abigail, Nabal's wife at that time at least, because God strikes Nabal down. And Abigail then becomes David's wife, you recall. But Abigail intercedes on behalf of her foolish husband and puts to David that really to here shed blood in this way would be dishonouring to him and to his great office and his future office as being a king. And he listens and he puts that anger away. But we can see there's an extreme expression of anger. There can be milder expressions of anger. And indeed, it may not be expressed. It may just be kept inside, the sun going down on our anger, some internalization of it, which can be immensely damaging. What am I second heading? Bad anger. Bad anger. Right, if we can find good anger, and we'll come to that in a moment, there is bad anger. And that, of course, is mostly what Scripture is speaking about and which we see there in the situation of David. And one of the key things in this is that bad anger, wrong anger, has no good foundation. It has no adequate foundation to it. That there are situations we are right to be angry about, how we express that anger, we'll come to in a moment. But very often, from a Christian perspective, there is no good foundation for the expression of anger. And in this, we might do well to pause at times to recognize who we are and where we are, that some of the circumstances and situations that make us angry, well, have we forgotten that the fact is this, that we are fallen people, living among fallen people and in a fallen world. Here's the key thing, but saved by grace. That we are in a less than satisfactory environment. We are less than satisfactory ourselves. Other people are less than satisfactory. They're going to disappoint us. They're going to hurt us. They're going to be thoughtless and heedless and quite cruel sometimes and all the rest of that. Things are going to break down. Computers will pack up. There'll be all kinds of accidents waiting us out there or in the home. These things are going to happen. And we ourselves will inevitably find ourselves involved in this fallen world. We thought about it when we thought about fear, that no matter how hard and carefully we plan, no matter how wisely we lay out things in our home, inevitably, on occasion, we may trip over something, bang our head on something, or something that we just hadn't foreseen will injure us. And we have to remember that. And we can be moved to express considerable anger when there is some failure in the world out there or some failure in somebody else and how they behave or don't behave. But we do well to remember that's the world we're in and it's going to happen. There is not, if we have it in our mind's eye, some ideal that every day is just going to run so smoothly and everything is going to happen so comfortably. Well, you'll know. By now, I'm sure it doesn't work out like that. And days turn out to be less than ideal, and our own responses are less than ideal, and so it goes on. So we remember this. Actually, we deserve nothing. We don't deserve good days. We deserve lots of bad days. We deserve accidents and injuries because we're so ungrateful as people there. We think not upon the fact of our salvation, the wonder that we're even alive, to be able to say these things and enjoy the things that are here, the good things, while having to put up with some of the things that go wrong and the frowning providences. We deserve nothing. We deserve really crosses to bear, frowning providences on every side. We don't really deserve from God's gracious hand. If we analyze ourselves and consider who we are as wretched sinners there, we don't really deserve joy. We don't really deserve blessings. We don't deserve peace. We don't deserve property. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve any of it. And yet we receive it. In a sense, that's how we have to think of ourselves. Everything's a bonus, really. Everything is a bonus. That all that God gives to us, the good things that happen, well, it's all bonus. It could all have been so, so different. And of course, the reality is, take ourselves into other parts of the world. Really, there, we'd struggle. We would see poverty, real poverty. We would find hardship, real hardship. And we might consider all the more how really God has been so, so generous to us, to this nation, to its history, to the peace that we enjoy compared to other nations that are torn apart by civil war, religious wars, or all the rest of it. So we do well, therefore reacting, to remember who we are, to remember the world that we're in, to remember its imperfection, to think a little bit about what really we deserve. Do we deserve everything to go well for us? Do we really have that entitlement? And is it therefore right for us to feel angry? And we must say, don't expect too much from this fallen world. Don't expect too much from it. Pets go sick, die. Dear friends die, don't they? It's a fallen world. And we mustn't expect that people will go on forever, because they won't. Or that things will stay the same, because again, they won't. Things break down, things decay. And we must ask ourselves, do we expect too much? Do we expect too much from this world? Do we expect too much from other people? Do we think that everything here should be so perfect and so ideal? In which case, perhaps our expectations we have to reduce a little bit. We might think, and here anger and pride go together, we might think that we are special and we deserve actually to have everything work perfectly for us, that we're entitled to it. We've done whatever we've done, and we now are entitled to expect everything to work absolutely perfectly for us. And again, we're going to be disappointed in that way if we expected God somehow to recognize, I don't know, previous good behavior or self-denial or something like that, by then rewarding us with trouble-free situations and good health and everything that's working fine. We'll be disappointed. And our anger, if it's based on an unrealistic view of this world, well, it perhaps doesn't have a good foundation. It doesn't have a reasonable thing behind what's triggering it. We think of Jonah, as we read of him there in Jonah chapter 4, just breaking into the narrative there, didn't we, of the prophet and his experiences. And how for him, his anger, well, God challenges him about it. Extraordinary, isn't it, that he's angry that God has had mercy on Nineveh. It begins there, that Jonah somehow wanted to see God punish this unbelieving, to his mind, wicked city, and it was at the back of his mind that God would send him on this mission, that his preaching might be successful, and that God would relent. And that is what happens, and he is exceedingly angry. And his expression is remarkable, isn't it? It's better for me to die than to live. That's as far as he's got, this excess of anger. And we look at the foundation of it, and this is, of course, where the Lord begins to interrogate him and to create a circumstance around him to expose the way in which his feelings are completely out of kilter. And the things he should have been thinking about, and we'll come to this a little bit more in a moment, he wasn't thinking about. And the things he was thinking about and feeling entitled to be angry about had no good foundation at all. So that there is this city, and that he was wanting it destroyed. And felt so angry that God had withheld that judgment that he was ready to die. It is right, he says. And think of this as he speaks back to God there in verse 9, the strength of it there. Right for me to be angry even to death. Not about the plant, but that really sums up his whole attitude at that point. And the Lord has to correct him and show that it was very appropriate that God should have mercy on this city where there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right and the left hand. Children, infants, the young, senseless and ignorant there, and thinking of them. God's pity and God's mercy, and even the livestock, that he pitied the livestock. And Jonah, well, it finishes with a question, doesn't it? Did he get it in the end? Did he back down? Did he see that he was just immoderate in his anger, that he misunderstood this situation and all his thoughts were being pulled in the wrong direction? Or did he stay angry in this unreasonable state for longer? For he didn't care for the people. God did. God had to rebuke him, point him towards something that was worth strong feeling, that was worth a strong reaction, but of a different kind to Jonah. Because Jonah also has this little lesson for himself about the plant and how it grew up and then it died. And so angry that it died that he cared more about the plant, it seemed. He was so upset about this plant than he was about the city. Completely wrong. His feelings rushing into the direction that really there was no foundation for. Compared with the great matter, that city, all its children were, even all of the cattle and the oxen and the livestock. Shouldn't Jonah have been more exercised about that? So that foundation, not good anger. And there's Jonah giving us an example of that. And we always have to think in the light of eternity. We have to think in the light of eternity. For that in the end is where everything is for us. We're not here on this earth forever. We're not looking for our home here. We're not settlers on earth. We're thinking of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We've read that previously in our considerations on this subject, an eternal perspective, that these things are temporary. These things are here but for a moment and they're gone. And we are living for this greater world, this better place, where surely there'll be no triggers for anger, nothing that we'll need to react to there. And that's not to say in this life that we forego all our rights. It's not as if there we don't expect everybody to honour their promises or honour their contracts or whatever else it might be, that we have rights and we are right to enforce those rights. But then how do we do that even? Well, it's maintaining self-control. There are legitimate grounds for being very angry at times about the behaviour of people, and what they do or what they don't do. But it's how we express that anger. Be angry and do not sin. That we can, even when there is perhaps some ground for us to react in that way, there has been some injury done to a loved one, there has been something that has been done which is wrong, an injustice, that our anger is kept in check. That we are angry, but we do not sin. That there isn't the explosion. Oh, then blasphemies and the foul language that may come pouring forth, or the unkind words, or the sarcasm, this sort of stuff. That words, don't they? They can bring such lasting damage. Unthought through words, angry words, relationships get broken. Loss of character. We get a bad reputation for being those who are known to have a short fuse or to be petty, easily provoked, why even dangerous. And so that is not a good reputation to have. That would be bad anger. Even if there we might concede there might be a foundation for it, a reason for it, and an adequate reason to experience something by way of unhappiness about a situation, but how it's expressed, well, be angry and do not sin. So that's bad anger. What about good anger? That's my next heading. Good anger. Well, we find an example of this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're aware of that one. That's in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. The healing on Sabbath and how the people were not happy that he should heal the man who had a withered hand. And we read in verse 5 of that account in Mark's Gospel, "When the Lord had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." The is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we can most firmly say, that his anger was pure, sinless anger. He was angry, and he did not sin. And we have no reason to suppose that the feelings that he had were very strong feelings. He is, as we read him there, grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he showed that displeasure in how he spoke to the people, in how he dealt with them in that hardness of heart. Because he was reacting to something that was very, very important and very significant. He was reacting to their hardness of heart. And this, well, is the saddest of states for anybody to be in. And to find that hardness of heart locking the people down into minimal expression of compassion towards this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, that some rules and regulations penned them in and prevented them from expressing compassion. Well, that was accounted hardness of heart and a reason for the Lord to feel grieved about their behavior, because it was deadly to them. Remain in that, it was deadly to them. They would perish. And that was very important. That is very significant. If people are perishing in their sins and are acting in a way to excuse themselves of that and entrenching themselves in it, that is a cause for great sadness. And the Lord, in his pure expression, and in the way in which he can evaluate and properly weigh a situation, or what is worth an expression of feeling, a displeasure, and anger in that way, well, he speaks to that subject, their self-righteousness, their pride, the way in which they were locking this man out of a blessing, this man with a withered hand, but then locking themselves in, ultimately, to the judgment of God, that their unbelief, this lack of compassion, this complete indication of their being devoid of spiritual understanding, that this was a great, great sadness. Violence with which they're expressing it, and their harshness and censoriousness and all of the judgmentalism that was just there focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he met that soul-destroying attitude with anger. There was something that was worth expressing a strong emotion over. It wasn't a petty thing or a small thing. It wasn't something that had no relationship to something significant, matters of eternity. It did. And that was his reaction in that situation. And here is the thing, and we're really here in the land of Mr. Recorder in Holy War with John Bunyan again, because we don't always react as we should to what is significant and important. In the end, nothing is more significant or important than the state of people's souls, including our own. And we can be very heedless or careless of that. We can be very strong in our feelings about smaller things like Jonah, and he missed out entirely the need to have compassion on that city. And similarly, we can often fail to see that actually the most important things are eternity and where people will spend that time. Here were people in the synagogue whose attitudes, if they remained locked into those, would perish, that they would go to hell, they would perish. And the Lord was grieved with them, injurious to their own souls, dishonoring to the honour of God. And that provoked a response, and it should in us. There are things that happen in the world, and rightly we're angry at those: child abuse, grooming gangs, the actions of Islamic State, and more ordinary day-to-day Islam and its treatment of people. Yes, we feel the strength of that. But we should all the more feel the strength of what it is to be these sinners, their oppressive governments, hardened in their attitudes. React to that. React to the opposition that the faith meets with, the men who bring damage and harm on other Christians in other nations. There's something important that's at stake. The well-being of God's people, the well-being of sinners, their souls, the state of their soul, particularly if they are now shutting themselves into impenitence. And often, sadly, isn't it, the reaction isn't there. We don't feel strongly. Other things will evoke a response that we can almost pass through as though it was nothing. It's everything. And that is the reason the Lord was angry there in that synagogue. There was something vital at stake, the place of eternity of those hardened hearers who were listening to him. And it's necessary to show displeasure. And this is where we're angry, but do not sin. We don't shout, we don't lose it in that way and lose self-control. We show our displeasure. We indicate to people that we're not happy. We're not at all happy. And that we're going to be very awkward, and that we're going to pose difficult questions, those powers that be and authorities and such people, MPs, whoever it might be, we are not happy. And that we hold them responsible for actions that they take, votes that they make, various policies, if we're thinking in those particular terms there. And we think that people should be punished for evil that they have done. We don't think that there should be injustices that are winked at and people who get off scot-free. No, these things, we express our displeasure. We're angry, but we don't sin. We will seek with our sinful constitutions that can go completely way out of control, or which can fail to react to what is important and react to that which, relatively speaking, is fairly insignificant. Yeah, but we will show that displeasure. God helping us, we will measure it, we will portion it to, as correctly as we can. The Lord, you see, here in the synagogue, wasn't out of control. His words were beautifully weighted and beautifully measured. Those, when they're angry with him because of what he was doing on the Sabbath day, and he sets up the various questions to them. Well, if they have a donkey down a well, would they do anything to lift it up? Is it right to do evil or to do good on the Sabbath day, to save life or to kill? He set questions in that anger that he had. He indicated his displeasure by bringing people into a state where, in a sense, they should be ashamed of how they were thinking. They should be shocked at what is going on in their hearts, and that that expression of displeasure might move them to repentance. But that's always what we're looking for, not just for the sake of it, but that something good can come out of it. We're looking, as the Lord will be looking there in that way, in all this omniscience, that amongst his hearers, by doing the thing he was doing, expressing that compassion to that man in their midst, it might shame them and make them feel, we've got this one wrong. We're on the wrong side of the argument here. We're fighting against God in this, and that they might repent instead. So we're aiming to do good. Targeted, intelligent, wise expression of anger, intending to do good to those against whom we express displeasure. So my final heading, dealing with anger. Thinking there just briefly of the sun going down on it. And this is a huge subject, so we can only really just touch on it here. But it's where anger is internalized. Perhaps when people have been angry with us, or fought us, or somehow or other have disadvantaged us, and it may be a very real disadvantage they brought. And the anger, well, we've never expressed it. We've never, in a sense, had that moment to say something back, or write a letter or pose the questions, the Lord posed them there. And instead, something's just gone inside and remained inside. And it's there, maybe at times it'll explode if we're reminded of the situation, or if we find ourselves in a similar situation again that has some similarities with the situation we've been in before. And we may react, well, loads of different ways we may react, we may explode with anger ourselves, or feel guilty, or blame ourselves, and go into a spiral there of unhelpful feelings. So just a few thoughts there, because we can be controlled by an unexpressed anger, that our emotional life can be somewhat locked up, because there is something, in a way, that's still within our souls, some anger that we've internalized, we've let the sun go down on it, and in a sense, let the devil take an advantage there. Because we then need to interrogate ourselves, ask ourselves, what is happening? Self-examination, looking at the motions of our souls and feelings that come to us, and ask ourselves questions. Go back, perhaps. Was the event, maybe, if we can isolate an event or a chain of events, was it significant? Was it important? Did I get the reaction right at the time? Do I need to reflect further upon it? And to think, are my reactions to other situations still controlled by those events? Am I still a prisoner, held by those particular sets of experiences, that person who said whatever he said, she said, that was angrily expressed perhaps there, or some displeasure that was vented against us? Are we controlled by that? Then we ask ourselves perhaps further, will I stay dominated by it? I'm trying to live for the glory of God. I'm wanting to be, as we were thinking on Thursday there, living sacrifice, giving myself wholeheartedly to God. But is there a portion of my life, for my experience, which is still controlled, which is still unavailable, if you will, for use, that energy is lost, tied up in this area that still is unresolved within me? And am I therefore going to stay dominated by it, or will I seek to honour God, to free my mind, the more to love him and serve him, to be able to take my gifts and my energies and my talents and make them available to him rather than perhaps have them in a state of lockdown because of some unhelpful word that was said, some angrily expressed view that we caught at some time and which actually perhaps had a bigger effect on us than we care to admit. We realize, and so we interrogate ourselves, am I honoring God by still having this area of life unavailable to him, indeed unavailable to myself, that it's hidden away, it's working still, it's affecting my judgments and the things I do, the things I don't do. Can we change the situation? There's a question to ask as we perhaps deal with the anger that may justly there be an experience, but where we've not expressed it, or expressed it appropriately or creatively. People can do things, can't they, in the past there, and we have to ask ourselves, am I prepared to try to change it? To do something, to take a risk, if you will, to change it? To write a letter, somebody perhaps who really does need a letter from years back, who may have done us significant damage and significant harm. To say something, even if it risks more of the same, if you will, some anger expressed back or just the same situation there. But will I look at that, not respond to it as I once did, and see actually it's telling me more about that person than it's telling me about myself, what my adequacy is or anything of that kind? So we ask ourselves, perhaps, can I change a situation? If we're aware that there is something that's still dominating us, controlling us, will I have the courage, putting it like that, to write that letter, to say that something, to try to change the situation, to have that anger, not unhelpfully locking me down, but to be able to express it in an appropriate way, not in an angry way, but to indicate that displeasure at what that person did, maybe some years back. Though, of course, if the person is now dead, well, that has its own sets of challenges. And there may have been things that we never had the chance to say or to hear back from them, an apology or something like that, and the moment has gone. Still, we look for grace to be able to deal with that anger, to process it in a helpful and constructive way and achieve a level of sanctification. So we may be in various situations where some internalized anger is still working away unhelpfully within our soul, locking down parts of our personality and the expression of it. So in our anger, we won't sin. We'll look for the grace of God and we'll resolve to battle it, to not be controlled by it, to be dominated by it, to seek grace, to change what we can change, in the hope that perhaps others who maybe have wronged us, whose angry words and angry actions and cruelty and violence even, we can see in a different way, even having to say that our anger was justified, and validate it, and have the courage to actually say they were wrong and I was right, but to do it with the help that God supplies. So God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll finish this series with a few general conclusions as we keep up that fight, that battle against sin to the glory of God.